Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
There was a book that was put out some years ago called The Jewish 100 by an author, a Jewish author named Michael Shapiro. And he wrote a list and then an explanation of the list, a list of the 100 most influential Jews of history. Ranking on the top of the list was none other than Moses. Number one, the most influential Jew of all times, Moses, the great lawgiver, for obvious reasons. The law came through Moses. Second on his list was Jesus Christ, an interesting pick for number two. Now, of course, you would contend he would be number one, but keep in mind the framework of the list and you'd understand. Third on his list, Albert Einstein. Fourth on his list, Sigmund Freud. Fifth on his list, the patriarch Abraham. And number six, Saul of Tarsus, a.k.a. Paul the Apostle. Very influential, undeniable, has changed the course of world history. I don't know exactly how you picture Paul with his personality, what you would assume he would be like personally. But I can say that a lot of people think that Paul the Apostle was detached, aloof. After all, he was a very strong leader. He came off to some people that way. And some people today might read the epistles of Paul and figure that he was sort of that individual, didn't really need anybody, didn't let the cracks show. Well, if you have that idea of Paul, then 2 Corinthians will break and shatter that illusion. It is the most personal of all of Paul's letters. It is so personal, it is so endearing, that Homer Kent, who is a great Bible expositor, wrote a commentary, and he titled the commentary, the theme of the book, A Heart Opened Wide. A Heart Opened Wide. It's language that Paul himself will use in the book. I've opened my heart wide to you. Please open your heart to me. So Paul shares the deep emotion and love and how he wrestled for the souls who were there at Corinth. Very, very personal, very, very emotional of all the books. There's a key word in this book, and I'm going to give you an outline in a minute, but I want to give you one of the key features. One of the key words, probably the key word mentioned 29 times in 2 Corinthians is the word comfort, or sometimes translated encouragement, but from the same Greek word parakaleo or paraklesis, to encourage, to comfort, to walk alongside and uplift, used 29 times in this book, 11 times as a noun and 18 times as a verb. So that's one of the themes of the book, is Paul is encouraging people. So he wrote 2 Corinthians for four reasons. Here they are. Number one, to encourage them. To encourage them. To do what? To forgive and restore a sinning brother. You remember him from last week. He was the guy who was involved in incest, and Paul said, kick him out of the church. Obviously, by now, he's repented, and he writes to encourage them to forgive and restore. Reason number two, to explain to them. To encourage them. Number two, to explain to them why he has changed his plans and hasn't come again to visit them in Corinth. Reason number three, to enlist their help for the church in Jerusalem. He's going to take up an offering, and in this book, he's going to write a lot about Christian giving financially for the church in Jerusalem. And number four, to establish his own apostleship. Now, here's one of the problems and one of the incentives for Paul writing 2 Corinthians. There was a group of self-styled authoritarian leaders who had come into the church and were talking bad against Paul because Paul had been absent. He had been in Corinth, but now he's in Ephesus for a few years. And they were stirring things up, and the church was starting to divide over the issue of Paul the apostle. So Paul's going to write to firmly establish his own apostleship. So those are the reasons he writes this book, and you'll find them smattered throughout. to encourage, to explain, to enlist, and to establish. Now, if you remember from last week, I'm just going to cover a couple important facts. Paul had been at Corinth for 18 months. It's the longest he stayed anywhere except for one other place. Who knows what that is? Ephesus. Ephesus, he stays for 3.5 years. But he stays 1.5 years, 18 months at Corinth. When he arrives, he stays with tent makers, a beautiful couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Goes to the synagogue, starts preaching the gospel. Didn't go very well. The synagogue kicks him out. So he begins a home Bible study. Well, it just happened that the guy's name was Justus, and his home was right next door to the synagogue. So his home Bible study was right there next door to the synagogue for 18 months. So the nucleus of the church that forms in Corinth were Jewish at first. However, by this time, they are predominantly Gentile. The nature of Paul's message was so wide and so inviting and so forgiving that not only do Jewish people, but a great number of Gentiles by this time have come. Probably most of the people in the church were the low class, not the high class, the low class of Corinth. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you see your calling, brethren, not many noble after the flesh are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So Paul leaves Corinth, goes to Ephesus. While he's there, he gets a note from Chloe. Remember Chloe? Chloe's household. Hey, there's problems in Corinth, she says. The church is dividing over Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Jesus. They're being very sectarian. So Paul writes to correct that. That's 1 Corinthians. He also sends Timothy to Corinth to settle them down. Timothy comes back with some very disturbing news. Hey, Paul, there's a group of leaders there. They're talking smack about you. They're trying to undermine your authority. They're trying to say that you're a wolf in sheep's clothing. So Paul writes 2 Corinthians, in part to establish his apostolic authority as the founder, father, and apostle of that church. And he does so very eloquently toward the end. Okay, let me give you the outline of the book. And I won't tell you the breakdown of the chapters so we get into it. But there's 5 different sections of 2 Corinthians. 5 different sections. 7 if you take the introduction and the conclusion. So here's the layout. There's an introduction. And then 1, corrections. Corrections. 1, corrections. Paul's going to correct or tell them about a change. Their change in heart toward the sinning brother who's now repented. Bring him back. 2, his own personal change in plans. He has corrected his itinerary. I'm not coming right away because things have come up. So 1, corrections. 2, explanations. Explanations. Paul wants to explain the nature of his ministry, the motivation of his ministry, the message of the gospel. He'll explain that to them. 3, exhortations. Exhortations. He's going to exhort them on a personal level. Open your heart to me. Don't listen to these guys who are turning you away from me. You know that I've opened myself to you. I love you. Open your heart wide. And 2, separate yourself from those sinning worldly people that are in Corinth. Separate yourselves from among them. Those are the exhortations. 4, solicitation. Or you could say collection. He's going to take up an offering and explain the reason for it and the method for it and the motive for it in a couple of chapters. And then finally, 5, vindication. He will defend his own apostolic ministry to those who are in Corinth. Now, let's just take a couple of verses out of the introduction and notice how personal even this is as he opens up saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. Look at 3. He portrays God as a merciful comforter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, Paul did suffer as an apostle. It is part of his credential. He suffered. He suffered externally from the world who persecuted him, and he suffered internally from Christians who misjudged his motivation. And so he's sort of hinting at that here. And what he's saying, this is one of the most beautiful promises for anybody going through a trial. Don't waste your suffering. Don't waste it. When you go through a trial, don't look at it as just a dumb trial, but a divine appointment. And when I say don't waste it, I mean analyze it, learn from it, and ask yourself, how can what I'm going through help other people who will go through this later on? I'm convinced one of the reasons you go through trials is for this very reason. You can be a comfort to others. You know, it's amazing. All the stuff Paul has suffered for years, and he can still say, blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, somebody once said, your spiritual maturity can be measured by what it takes to steal your joy. Think about that. Spiritual maturity can be measured by what it takes to steal your joy. Have you ever met a Christian who just seems, no matter what they go through, to just sort of be above it all a little bit? Just, I know life is bad. I know this is horrible, but, you know, God is so good. And they always seem to have a lift in their step, and they see that there's a greater purpose for it. And sometimes it's sort of hard to be around those people. They're so convicting because they're filled with joy. It's actually a mark of maturity. I don't know what you're going through in your life, and with this financial crisis going on around us, I wonder if you can say like Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, no matter what happens in your world, there's always enough bad stuff going around that you can focus on it. And if it's, I like to use this example. If I had a white sheet that was 10 feet by 10 feet, and I had a little 5-inch black dot somewhere on that white sheet, what would you look at? Yeah, the black dot. Even though there's much more white than there is black, we have a tendency to look at the black dots in life and not the overwhelming amount of blessings beside the black dot, the white swath that overshadows it. And Paul did that. He looked at God's blessing through everything. Now, the first section of 2 Corinthians is corrections. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 2, verse 13, he's going to talk about changes in his plans and how they, as a congregation at Corinth, should change their attitude toward that sinning brother that he mentioned in 1 Corinthians. So in verse 5 of chapter 2, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Now, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians, he said, I've heard about this case in your church where you've got somebody in fellowship who's practicing incest. It's a man who has his stepmother living with him in a sexual manner. And Paul says, what really grieves me is you rejoice in it because you're so tolerant. You're so lenient. You're like the new Christian. You just like let everything go. And Paul says, I'll tell you what you ought to do. Get him out of your fellowship. Seems like they did that. And it seems that in the interim, this brother came to his senses and was sorrowful and repented. So Paul says, look, enough is enough. You know, grief can overwhelm a person. And he has a godly sorrow, and it is toward repentance, so you ought to bring him back into the fellowship. It's a principle Jesus actually said in Luke chapter 17. He says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So, Paul tells them, rebuke him. They rebuked him. God cut him loose. Now he's asking for forgiveness. Verse 11, skip down to that. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I wish Paul would have said, for most of us are not ignorant of his devices. Because I fear some of us are ignorant of his devices. And case in point is the very case he's bringing up here. Satan's strategy is very simple when it comes to a church. Divide and conquer. And if he can allow unforgiveness into the midst of the assembly, it can be torn in two. If you have an unforgiving person inside the church or a group of unforgiving persons in the church, he's established a foothold. If there's an unforgiving spirit that pervades the whole church, he's got a beachhead to divide that church. And Paul is warning them, we're not ignorant of his devices. So that's corrections. Number two are explanations. Explanations. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, all the way to chapter 6, verse 10, Paul is going to explain the ministry, the nature of the ministry, the nature of his ministry, what the message is that he preached, and the motivation. In chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Obviously, we don't have time to examine a large chunk of these verses, but Paul gets very personal. He says, let me tell you what I've gone through as an apostle. It's been really tough. I've worked really hard, and I've been greatly misunderstood. And I get back up, and I do it again. And I get beat up and thrown in jail. And I get out, and I do it again. But in summing it up, he says, we do not lose heart. Chapter 4, verse 1, go down to verse 8. We are hard pressed or pushed, pressured on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Think of Paul's career as a Christian. First experience, he receives the Lord, goes to Damascus. What happens in Damascus? Yeah, they threaten to kill him. He turns into a basket case. They have to let him over the wall in a basket. And he escapes. And he goes to Jerusalem, and his life is threatened, and they have to ship him off to Tarsus for several years. On his first missionary journey, he gets to Lystra. They stone him and drag him out of the city. Later on, when he gets to Philippi, after he sees a vision of the man from Macedonia, he's thrown in jail after a mob riot in that city, and he's beaten by the jailer. He goes later on to Ephesus. A huge riot erupts in that city everywhere he goes. That's part of his ministry. And he seems to be impervious to it all and never discouraged. Or if he is discouraged, it passes and he moves on. He was human. He did get discouraged. But that's important. Paul is giving us the anatomy of his ministry. You know, you can look at Paul the Apostle. Yeah, sixth most influential Jewish person of all time. He's made the list. Yeah, but examine behind the scenes. Some of you have been here for years at this church. In fact, a few of you were here when we first started. Well, that's what a lot of people don't see. If they come here recently, they just see a large church, a big campus, and they would say, successful. They don't look back when I worked two jobs and everything was volunteer. And we had a little coffee can. That's how we collected that was our agape can at the back of the Bible study. They don't probably know anything about the death threats that have been leveled against this place, or the time the Satan worshipers, some of you will recall, threatened to burn down this building and destroy us all, etc., etc. And they don't always see the hard work of all the staff or the preparation of all the different messages. That's why Charles Spurgeon, knowing this, said to a group of young pastors, all who are so excited to be in the ministry, we want to be in the ministry. That sounds so fun, they thought. Charles Spurgeon, to that class, said these words, if you plan to be lazy, there are plenty of avocations in which you will not be wanted, but above all, you are not wanted in the Christian ministry. The man who finds the ministry an easy life will also find that it brings a hard death. I'm sure that day the class was stunned at those very candid words. Paul would agree. Paul lived that. And yet, what motivates Paul is knowing that he's in God's will now on earth and that he will one day be with the Lord in heaven. That's the payoff, now and later. Now I'm in God's will. Later I'll be rewarded for it. So in chapter 5, verse 1, for we know if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. So he's talking about his ministry, been through some hardships, but I know that my earthly house will give way and I have a reward in heaven. Oh, and by the way, another motivation for me is the great love of Jesus Christ. It compels me or constrains me. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now go down to verse 21. And I'm taking you here. We alluded to this in communion moments ago. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is the clearest declaration of substitutionary atonement, I think, in all of Scripture. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We would call this the great exchange. The great exchange. Here's Jesus, sinless. Here's us, hopeless sinners. The great exchange. Or the Father would say, I'm going to give you, Jesus, all of their sin so that I can give them all of your righteousness. That's the exchange. When I first heard the gospel, I got this part. This registered with me. It registered so much as I was listening to Billy Graham on television, and I've told you that story, and as he was preaching the gospel that evening, I actually listened and I thought, well, that's not a good deal. God's like getting a horrible deal here. You're saying that I'm going to get all of his righteousness and all of this blessing and all of this forgiveness because Jesus took all of my sin and all that pain. He got a rotten deal. But then I kept thinking about it. Okay, God is infinite. God is powerful. If this is God's plan, and now I'm convinced that it is, I'm getting like the killer deal. And I'd be an idiot to pass this up. It's that good. This great exchange. This is the principle of imputation. He imputes to Jesus, puts on his side of the ledger all of the failures, all of the foibles, all of the sin, so that he can say, I see you like Jesus. He made him who knew no sin that we might be the righteousness in him. So I'll sum it up this way. God the Father at the cross treated Jesus Christ like you and I deserve to be treated. So that God the Father could treat us like Jesus Christ deserves to be treated. That's the principle that is fleshed out in verse 21. Isaiah 53, I'm going to write that at the margin of your Bible if you'd like to take notes. I hope you do. Write Isaiah 53 in the margin of your Bible or on your notes. Says this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Why all of this elaborate plan? Here's the answer. Because the only way to populate heaven is the forgiveness of sin. And the only way sin can be forgiven is somebody sinless, God the Son, spilling his blood till death so that God could make this great exchange. And that's the principle of substitutionary atonement. Very, very key to your Christian walk. It's the gospel. The third section of 2 Corinthians is a list of exhortations. Paul exhorts them in chapter 6, verse 11 through chapter 7, verse 16. One of the exhortations is, hey, guys, open up your hearts toward me. Don't let these self-appointed authoritarian leaders turn you against me. Open up your heart. And the second exhortation is, separate yourself from the worldliness that is there in Corinth. So look at verse 11 of chapter 6. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. So these leaders, in Paul's absence, had come into this church, this great work of God at Corinth, and started turning their hearts, their affections away from Paul toward them. Now, their strategy was simple. Talk enough dirt about Paul so that they would close their hearts toward him, so that then they would open up their hearts toward them. That was their strategy. And Paul was on to them. And he corrects this in this chapter. So he says, look, don't close your heart. Look, I've opened my heart to you. The word is enlarged. My heart is actually larger and more in love with you now than ever before. So open your heart toward us. I have seen this, by the way. I have seen leaders come in with their own agenda, seeking to turn people's hearts away from a leader, from a pastor, and toward their own agenda, and try to divide groups. Did you know that every month, 1,600 ministers resign from the ministry? Around the world, it's estimated that 1,600 resign from the ministry. Now, there's a number of reasons they resign, all the way from moral failure. That's what a lot of people like to look at and think about. But there's a lot more reasons for that than that. Spiritual burnout, and number two, fighting and contentions within the church. 94% who quit feel pressured to have the ideal family. 84% quit because they're discouraged by others in the church. 85% believe the greatest problem is that they're sick and tired of dealing with problem people. Year after year. Always a problem. Always a problem. And just, it burns them out. 1,600 quit. No wonder Stuart Briscoe, very witty and godly man, said the qualifications for any pastor must be that he should have the mind of a scholar, he should have the heart of a child, and he should have the hide of a rhinoceros. Well, Paul had all of those, and they're all demonstrated in beautiful balance in 2 Corinthians. Very brilliant Jewish scholar. Very tender heart is revealed in 2 Corinthians, unlike any other book, any other treatise. And yet the hide of a rhinoceros. He knows the truth. That's why he can sleep at night. And he comes to defend himself. Look at verse 13. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? What communion is light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, another term for Satan? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now primarily, the analogy is that they should separate from false teachers. You shouldn't be yoked with these false teachers who are turning your hearts away. But the principle is much wider than that. That's just the immediate context. This applies to any kind of alliance that a Christian would form with a non-Christian. It's a good principle to follow. Now, there is a translation put out by C.K. Barrett of this verse, and he renders it, you must not get into a double harness with unbelievers. That's a yoke. A yoke was a wooden device. It linked two animals together to pull a plow to do the work. Any wise farmer would select animals of the same species, same size, same strength, same temperament. There'd be a compatibility because if he chooses animals that don't work well together, they won't work together. They'll come in and pull in opposite directions, and you won't get any work done. So you could apply this principle to marriage. You could apply this principle to business alliances. And I tell you what, I've seen Christians compromise their values and dating values because they say, there's just no good Christian guys at church. So they become missionary daters and decide to lead that unsaved heathen, but very good-looking, hulky, non-believing man to Christ. And they get yoked together. And it doesn't really work out very well. not the same temperament, not going in the same direction, and they find that their whole life is a tug of war. And God can't do his work through them. Like the farmer couldn't do work through animals that were not yoked together. So that could be, again, in business, it could be in marriage. Now, we must never misunderstand that Paul is saying we should end all associations with unbelievers. Now, they tried that once. It's called a convent. It's called a monastery. Separate from the world. Be only with my kind. Well, how can you ever affect the unbelieving world with the gospel if you think that way? And Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians. He said, hey, when I wrote you before, this is 1 Corinthians, but I said that there were at least three letters, some believe four, which would make 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, 3 Corinthians, but we went through that last week. Anyway, he said, when I wrote to you before and I said, don't keep company with sexually immoral people, I didn't mean sexually immoral people of the world. Otherwise, you'd have to go to the moon. I'm translating that freely. You'd have to leave this world, he said, because they're everywhere. And he wants us to penetrate the world, unbelieving world, the sinners, the cussers, the people who need to hear the message. But it was those who claimed to be believers. Okay, again, Paul is very personal. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. As the heart of the congregation is turning against him, he says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Now, scholars try to piece together what may have happened to Corinth with Paul. It could be that some of them were saying, well, you know, Paul is kind of mean and overbearing. He's such a strong leader. After all, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said that you ought to kick that person out of the church. How harsh can you get? That's one possibility. Some may have misunderstood Paul saying that he wants to take an offering for the church in Jerusalem as some sort of financial money-making scheme that Paul had cooked up. That's why I said, we cheated no one. It's very hard to convince people that you love them when others are trying to turn around your motivations at every turn with counter spin. That's what Paul is suffering, being misunderstood. The fourth section of 2 Corinthians is solicitation. This is where Paul says, I'm coming, I'm going to take an offering, and we're going to give the money to the saints at Jerusalem. That's in chapter 8, verse 1, through chapter 9, verse 15. And it's a beautiful section about the Christian's relationship to money and giving freely to God's work and principles and portion. What was happening in Jerusalem that Paul needed to even do this? Because this is a little bit odd. Typically, when it comes to missions giving, the home church supports the outreach church, at least for a while. We've done that to a number of churches around the country and countries around the world. This is foreign missions in reverse. Now you have those churches that were planted supporting the mother church, so to speak, the one that sent them out. So what's the deal? Probably here's the deal. Number one, most of the jobs in Jerusalem were temple-related. And the temple as an institution run by the Sadducees who denied the resurrection had turned against the early church. They lost their jobs. So what did they do? Well, they went from that to communal living. We read the book of Acts, right? And they pooled their resources together. They sold their land, their goods, and they put all of the money together because financial times were so tough. And I love that. When financial times get tough, the church gets tough in figuring out a way to deal with this. So they started taking care of their own by selling their property, pooling their goods so they had enough money to support each other. But even that money was drying out. Number three, probably a famine struck Jerusalem. If you remember back in Acts chapter 11, there was a prophet in Judea named Agabus. Remember that? Do you remember that Agabus made a prediction that there would be a great famine throughout the world? And the Bible says, which happened? So if the famine, as Agabus predicted, hit Judea, on top of losing their jobs, on top of running out of pooled resources, they were hurting for certain. So the other churches in Macedonia, in Achaia, in Asia Minor, were pooling their resources to give back to the place that blessed the world with the gospel. So in chapter 8, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we have made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." In other words, they were poor, but they gave a lot for this cause. Verse 3, "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, beyond their ability, "they were freely willing," that is, freely willing to give. Now notice, it was out of their poverty. It wasn't really, when Paul says to give, he says you should give proportionately to whatever you make. You know, the Bible talks about the tithe, and I get asked that a lot. Well, do we tithe on the net or the gross? And if you got to start asking those kind of questions, it can get a little weird. Liberality, how's that? Generosity. Give with hilarity, as we'll see in just a minute. Obviously, whenever a Christian gives to a cause, to a church, to a mission, it should cost him. It should cost him. And I get this principle from David when he was looking for a place to build the temple. Remember the story? Arana owned the property. So David works out the negotiations. Something like this. "Dude, I want to buy your land." "Well, what's it for?" "I want to build God a temple." "Well, if you're going to build God a temple, I'd like to donate the land." "Nope, I'm going to pay full price for it. Give me a good price and I'll pay for it." "No, it's for the Lord. I'll give it to you." And David said these words, "No, I insist on paying you for it. For I will not sacrifice to the Lord, my God, a burnt offering that costs me nothing." It's got to hurt a little bit. It's got to cost. I have to feel it because this is for God. And David wanted to pay that price. He continues here, verse 7, Paul says, "But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence," you're good at all these, you make straight A's in all those as a church, "and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." I have in my own heart, I get to carry the testimony of God's faithfulness for 25 years. What I've seen here has been so much fun through all sorts of different times. I remember, as I mentioned, back when we first started the church at the Lakes Apartments right down the street, and we were all working at local jobs and just getting together for fellowship, and yet we needed to pay the rent on the apartment clubhouse, and we needed cookies for the Wednesday night Bible study, then the Thursday night Bible study. We needed coffee. You know, I mean, what's fellowship without that, we thought. So that took some money. We were all pitching in, and we put a Folgers coffee can in the back and just told people, "Hey, if you want to help support the cost of this apartment clubhouse and the cookies and the coffee, there's a can. You can put your money in it, and we'll do it." And we saw that God was so faithful with a coffee can that when we went to Sunday mornings at the theater, we thought, let's put two coffee cans out. One on either side. Now we're in the big leagues. And we decided to get our own building. We figured, God's been so faithful with coffee cans, let's keep this up. Let's just put boxes in different places. Same principle. Let people know where they are. Not say, "We're taking up a special offering," and at the end of the service, "another special offering, and I believe there's 40 people with," and none of that stuff. Let's just keep it open and watch God be faithful. And I got to tell you, God is faithful. I've seen it. And I get to carry that testimony forever in my heart. But the principles here still stand. You can tell a lot about a person's spirituality or lack of it by their attitude toward money, by their giving or their lack of it. That's what Jesus said. For a man's, where a man's heart is, there will his treasure be also. I have it backwards. Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. That's the principle. And the Christian comes to the realization, I don't own anything. I'm a steward of everything. I'm a steward of it all. It all belongs to the Lord. Here's a little clip that was given to me from a magazine called Church News out of Mississippi. Quote, "There is a disease which is particularly virulent in this part of the 21st century. It is called cirrhosis of the giver. It was actually discovered about 34 AD and ran a terminal course in a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. It is an acute condition which renders the patient's hand immobile when it attempts to move from the billfold to the offering plate. The remedy is to remove the afflicted from the house of God, since it is clinically observable that this condition disappears in alternate environments such as the golf course or clubs or restaurants. So Paul is saying, hey, you excel in so many things, Corinth, love and all of these great virtues. Excel in this as well. Chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now we're getting some spiritual principles in giving, that this law of the harvest is not just a physical law, it's also a spiritual law. There's a spiritual law of giving. This isn't the first time it comes up. If you know your Bibles, you know it's a principle throughout. Like Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And this is a principle from the Old Testament. God said, don't test me at all, except there's one area that you can test me in, and I command you to test me, and that's in tithes and offerings. You give, don't hold it back. You freely support my work in the temple, and watch what happens. I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you that you can't contain. Same principle. Old Testament, Jesus, Paul the Apostle, and Solomon, the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. There is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. Now, I got to tell you, that's a principle in the scripture. I also got to tell you, I don't quite understand it, but I know it works. Any more than I don't quite understand, you put something in the ground and all this stuff comes up later on when you water it. But it's a law of the harvest. And there's a spiritual law of the harvest in giving. Verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Has to be individual. Not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful or hilarious giver. So you can be a sad giver. If you look here, giving grudgingly. Oh, I don't want to do this. I'm going to hold on to it. You can be a mad giver, of necessity, it says. Or you can be a glad giver. God likes the last kind. I love one of the days when we take a tour in Israel and we drive from the north, Sea of Galilee, through Beth Shean, through the Jordan Valley. Remember that day? And we end up at the Dead Sea and then up toward Jerusalem. In just a couple of hours, you're at the Sea of Galilee, which is lush and green. There's children playing around it. There's trees, life everywhere. You go a few miles south and you get to the Dead Sea. Barren, dry, nothing grows in it or around it. It's dead. And any thinking person would say, huh, it looks like it's the same source of water, the Jordan River, that flows into both of them. What's the difference? Why is one alive and one dead? Simple explanation. Sea of Galilee is alive because it takes in water and gives out water, an inlet and an outlet. The Dead Sea is dead because it hoards everything. There's an inlet. It takes in water and takes in more water and more water. There's no outlet. It evaporates. And because it only takes in and never gives out, it's dead. And that has become an analogy used by the Jews for centuries of how our lives should be taking in God's blessing and giving out God's blessing. And in principle, that's what Paul is sharing with the Corinthians. Now, the fifth and final section of this book is vindication. This is where Paul sort of ruffles up his apostolic feathers and defends his own authority, his credentials, and his conduct. Verse 1 of chapter 10, all the way to chapter 12, verse 18. Now, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, get his drift, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Those are all the accusations that were going against him. Verse 8, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. Verse 10, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. Here was the accusation, it seems, by this group that were spreading rumors in Corinth. They say, you know, Paul is really big and bold when he writes from afar. He's Mr. Authority. But you get him in your presence, face to face, eye to eye, and he's weak. He's short of stature. By the way, this is probably a slur in part about how Paul looked. Now, again, I don't know how you picture Paul the Apostle. Maybe stately, with a deep voice, very handsomely cut face, the perfect beard, a little halo around his head. I don't know how you picture him, but you'd have that wrong too. There's an apocryphal book called The Acts of Paul and Thecla, which is an account of Paul's physical appearance, and here it is, quote, he's a man of little stature, thin-haired upon his head, crooked in his legs, of good state of body, with eyebrows joining. We call that a unibrow. Can you picture Paul, the unibrow? And nose somewhat hooked. So a hooked nose, aquiline nose, short, squatty unibrow. But it says full of grace. For sometimes he appeared like a man and sometimes he had the face of an angel. They were probably making fun of his weighty letters, but they said, yeah, but he's just a weakling. He's a wimp up close. And making fun of his physical stature. Chapter 11, verse 5. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Now he's going to give some of his qualifications as an apostle, like his conduct among them, his suffering for them in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So, you know, he's sort of talking out loud saying, look, I don't want to boast, but since you brought up my qualifications, let me tell you what I've been through. And then he speaks about visions. Now, here's a guy that had visions. First vision was on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ appeared to him. Second vision, in Damascus. The Lord again appears to him about a man named Ananias. When he's at Troas, he sees a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he gets to Corinth, the Lord appears to him again and says, keep speaking, Paul. Don't worry, I'm with you. I have many people in the city. When he gets to Jerusalem after he's arrested there, the Lord encourages him again. As you testified of me in Jerusalem, you're also going to testify of me in Rome. Then he's on a boat in a storm, chapter 27 of Acts, and again he gets another vision. All of those visions are one thing. This vision that he speaks about here is quite another. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And Paul's speaking about himself, because he'll identify himself in a minute. You say, why is he speaking of himself in the third person? A very common rabbinical style of teaching. Sort of as if to diffuse the spotlight and talk about yourself without saying me in the first person. It was done in the third person, rabbinical storytelling. Verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Or I'm the dude that I was just speaking about. Yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure. Listen, I've had so many visions. This vision of heaven was so cool that it had to get balanced out with some pain. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Have you discovered that God knows how to apportion blessings to you and season them with buffetings? So you don't get overblessed and overconfident. Like, gosh, I'm like the coolest guy in the world. I must be like sinlessly perfect or something because I get blessed all the time. And some have a warped theology that say you should have that all the time, be in perfect health, have a miracle every day. And, oh yeah, another miracle, so what? Sky's opened up, I'm me. You'd be the most arrogant person. Nobody would ever like you. And you would be about as immature as a baby the rest of your life. So God knows how to balance the blessings with buffetings, as he does here. You don't get all buffetings. He intersperses it with blessings as well. Concerning this thing, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is enough for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Listen, the average, even Christian, has a hard time buying what he just said. Let alone the unbeliever who thinks he's just out of his mind. Here's a guy saying, you know what, bring it on. I actually take pleasure in that bad stuff because it means that I'm at the end of myself and I have to trust Jesus. And most of the world go, whatever, dude. Don't want any part of it. And I think a lot of believers would probably throw their hat in with that vote as well. But he says, when I am weak, then I'm strong. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? What was that? There are books written about this. Here's the secret. I don't know. Here's another secret. No one else knows. Doesn't say what it is. We're not told. It's alluded to, I believe. It's hinted at, I suspect. But they're the craziest explanations. One Scottish commentator said Paul's thorn in the flesh was his wife. I bet that commentator probably had a bad marriage, wouldn't you say, with that kind of a comment? Like to examine his home life. Well, I'll tell you what the thorn is not. The thorn isn't some little tiny bothersome thing. Because the word he uses here is a very strong Greek word. It's not the kind of thorn you get when you chop wood and you get a piece of wood in your finger and you go, oh, I got a little thorn. Or I was playing with some roses today. And, oh, I got a little thorn. That's not the kind of thorn. The translation would be most accurately put, a stake in the flesh, a long wooden impaling rod. In some cases, it was used in antiquity. That kind of a stake, some nagging, huge physical malady that was incessant and always bothered him. Some have guessed malaria. Others have thought epilepsy. Others have thought migraines. Most scholars believe it was an eye disease, some sort of blindness. Whether it was something called ophthalmia neonatorum, which was pretty common in those days, or after the great vision he saw on the road to Damascus, his vision was never the same. Or how about this one? This is what I sort of lean to. In Lystra, they hit him with stones and they thought he was dead. And he got back up, and it could be that since that stoning at Lystra, he never saw the same. He never was the same. It had long-lasting physical effects that was his thorn in the flesh. And could it be that while he was in that in-body, out-of-the-body experience, everybody thought dead, that he was caught up into the third heaven? It seems to fit best for me in the chronology. I'm not certain about it, but that's what I think. Verse 11, I have become a fool in boasting, and you have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing I was behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accompanied among you with all perseverance, signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, the rest of the book, chapter 13, is the conclusion, concluding remarks. Verse 10 of chapter 13, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Now, you know, we always don't get the sense. The idea of complete, teleos, is maturity, growth. If you were to give a modern rendition of this, Paul is saying, brethren, grow up. That's the idea of be complete. Grow up. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, do you notice how many times Paul and Peter use this same phrase? Greet one another with a holy kiss. That was a practice of the early church. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with y'all. Amen. What's the idea with the holy kiss? You know, sometimes people go, do I have to do that? Now, I know some single guys that really like this verse of scripture. They go, I'm ready for that holy kiss on that cute one over there. But the idea of the kiss, very common in the ancient Near East and modern Middle East, a kiss on both sides of the cheek, because when a person became a Christian 2,000 years ago, they were abandoned by their culture and often their family, but they were embraced by the church, their new family. And that sign of closest of affection, a holy kiss, was a sign that you are welcomed here. So it's actually very beautiful. And I would say the form of this greeting varies with the culture. The J.B. Phillips translation of the holy kiss goes like this. Give one another a hearty handshake all around for my sake. So whether it's a kiss, be careful. Whether it's a handshake or whether it's a hug. You know how Christians just love to embrace one another. I love that. I remember when I first saw Christians do this. I thought they were weird. I went to church and they were hugging everyone. I thought, I'm not going to get near those folks. Don't want to get hugged by them. And then I became a believer and I wanted that embrace and that family. And so Paul saw them as a family and Paul as their father in the faith and father of that fellowship at Corinth and how he loved them and opened his heart toward them. So we have seen the whole book of 2 Corinthians in one fell swoop. Now you have a sense of it and why Paul wrote it. And just how affectionate he was for that church. What a blessed church at Corinth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the family of God. And thank you for the word of God that speaks to us. That we can read this ancient document that is preserved by your Holy Spirit without error. And we can derive the principles that still are very, very applicable to our lives. We get insight, Lord, into how you think, what the message of the gospel entails, what coming to you and following your will for our life may cost us and may mean. And it sobers us up, gives us hope, because when it's all said and done, when this earthly body is destroyed, we have a temple, a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. No wonder Paul groaned for that glory. And we do as well. Thank you, Lord, for this family of God, for our church fellowship, and for the brothers and sisters around us who love us enough to embrace us, but also speak truth into our lives and correct us, admonish us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our prayer watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you and God bless.